Good morning. It's good to see you all here again. We are now up to the next to last lesson in this Sunday school series on the work of Christ and salvation. And our final lesson is actually going to be three Sundays from today. So we have two Sundays coming up with Thanksgiving break on either end of Thanksgiving break. And so for the next two Sundays, if you're in town, please come at 9 as you normally do, and please be seated in the sanctuary as you normally do, but we'll have sermons being preached by one of our apprentices next week and then another one the following week, and I know you'll be blessed by that. So that's the next two Sundays, and we finish up the week after that. So today we're going to talk about death and the intermediate state. Would you pray with me as we begin? Our Father, we ask your blessing in the presence of your Spirit to be with us today as we meditate on the biblical teaching about this subject that, should the Lord tarry, all of us will face at some point. Would you prepare us and would you strengthen us in faith that we may be prepared when the day comes for us to die? And we pray that we may face it with courage, faith, trust in your promises, and we may all glorify you as we face this reality in a fallen world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to review, as we've discussed Christ's saving work for us and then how that is applied to us in what is called the order of salvation, or in Latin, the Ordo Salutis, we've looked at a number of different biblical teachings. We've talked about the doctrine of election. So our salvation begins in eternity past with God's choice. And then in time, all these other things happen. So God calls us to himself through effectual calling. He regenerates us, giving us new spiritual life. And we respond in conversion with repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lines here don't mean any succession of time necessarily. It's just more like a logical order. By faith, then, we are justified or declared right with God and adopted into his family. And then we are set apart unto God. And there's both a definitive aspect of sanctification and there's an ongoing growth in holiness. And all the while, God is preserving us, or we are persevering in faith by God's power at work in us. Isaac talked about that last week. And it all culminates in what we call glorification, which we will look at closely in the last lesson in 3 weeks. So that's an overview of what's called the order of salvation. But we're talking today about death and the intermediate state, which it's a little bit hard to categorize. Theologians often don't put it as part of this sequence, but it really does belong there, I guess, in a sense, for all who are believers in Christ who will not experience the immediate transformation that happens when Christ returns. You know, there will be one generation of believers who don't ever die. That will happen at some point in the future. But for the vast majority of believers who live throughout history, death and experiencing the what's called the intermediate state after death, before glorification, is going to be a reality. And so you could drop it in right here, I guess. Death and what we call the intermediate state, which occurs before glorification. So that is before we are raised from the dead to be made like Christ in every way. So today, then, I want to talk first about death, give a biblical insight into how the Bible speaks about death, and then I want to talk about the intermediate state, which would be the state we enter into after death and yet before we're raised from the dead. By the way, intermediate, do you know what that word means? You ever used that word before, like speaking of an intermediate level in, say, piano lessons or an intermediate school or something like that? It means between two things, doesn't it? If it's an intermediate state, that means it's not the final destination. It comes between two things. So we call it the intermediate state because it's between our life here in this world and our life in the age to come after we are raised from the dead. There's something that comes between that, and we're going to look at that this morning. But first, we're going to talk about death itself and how does the Bible speak of death. Turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And just hold your place here in the early chapters of Genesis for a few minutes, because we'll look at several texts here. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that's the first introduction of death into the storyline of the Bible. Notice here, death is a condemnation for sin. It is a sentence that God pronounces. Now here, he's not actually pronouncing sentence, but he's warning of it. "The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." This means that death is a punishment. It's not something that God created to be a natural part of human life. We were not created to die. We were created to have life with God forever. And thus, death is closely linked to condemnation in the Bible. It is actually the expression of God's condemnation against humanity. So God is ultimately the one who imposes this sentence of death. Now, there are some texts you could look at where death is presented as almost like a third party, like death is an enemy over here that God defeats. Or there's even a passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 where the devil is spoken of as the one who has the power of death. So how can we integrate all these things together? Well, I think it fits if you understand that as condemnation from God, death can be presented from that perspective, but it can then also be presented from the perspective of Satan as the accuser who presses the claims of the law against us. And thus, that's the sense in which he has the power of death. Satan doesn't have the ultimate power of death, as though it's his judicial sentence, but he is the accuser or the prosecutor who brings the case against God's people and therefore has the power of death as long as the law has a just claim over us. And that's why removing the condemnation of the law is, at the same time, removing the power of the devil to hold us under accusation and thus rightly under death. So Genesis 2:17 begins with death as a sentence from God. Romans 5:12, Paul says, "For just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So you see there a very tight connection between sin and then the resulting death as condemnation. Now, in the Scripture, there are three dimensions of death. You might call these aspects of death. It's a unified concept, but there's three ways that it plays out in Scripture and, of course, in our experience. There is, of course, physical death. Physical death would simply be defined as the cessation of bodily life that results from the separation of the soul from the body. James 2:26, this is not his main point, but he does use this analogy. He says, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." So James is picking up on a common truth, well-known truth to his readers, that if your body has no spirit or soul united to it, then your body's dead. That's what we call physical death. This physical death is spoken of in Genesis 3:19, if you want to flip over there, Genesis 3:19, where God is now pronouncing judgment upon the man after he and the woman have fallen into sin. And in Genesis 3:19, he says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So speaking of the returning of the body to dust, this is physical death. But that physical death is itself a consequence of spiritual death. Spiritual death precedes physical death. Spiritual death is what I would define as being cut off from God's presence or exiled from God's presence. And you see this, of course, in Genesis 3, verse 24. So after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree, in verse 24 it says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So you have here cherubim, the guardians of the divine realm, with a flaming sword standing there ready to slay anyone who would transgress the boundaries between the clean and the unclean, or the holy and the unholy. And so humanity is now exiled, and because he's exiled, he is cut off from the tree of life. So he is outside of God's presence. And as a result of being outside of God's presence or being spiritually dead, he is now consequently going to die physically. There is some debate over what exactly did God mean in chapter 2, verse 17, when he said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Because Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and at least we know in Adam's case, he lived another 900 and something years. So, did he actually die on the day he ate of it? Well, some would argue he died spiritually, and that's true. That may be what God meant. It may also be that God, when he said, "In the day you eat of it," he did not mean in the 24-hour period. He meant in the era of time in which you have transgressed my law, that's when you're going to die. Just like some of us might say, some of us who are old now might say, "Back in my day, kids used to go outside and ride bikes instead of being on smartphones," you know, that kind of thing. What would an old timer like me mean when we say that? Back in my 24-hour period? No, what we mean is back in years past, right? So God may simply be saying, in the era of time in which you eat of it, that's when you're going to experience death, even if it's 930 years later. But either way we read that, it's still very clear that Adam and Eve died spiritually because they were exiled from the garden, cut off from the presence of God, and that culminated then in their returning to dust. Paul speaks of this spiritual reality in Ephesians 2, verse 1, where speaking to his readers, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So he's not speaking of them being physically dead. He means that you were at one time, before you knew Christ, cut off from God. And you had no spiritual life in you, but you were enemies of God. And then the Bible can also speak of death in a third dimension. The culmination of spiritual death after physical death is eternal death. Eternal death. This would be permanent death, in other words. No escape from this form of death. So if you would turn out of the New Testament, let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, look at verse 13. In Romans 8, 13, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What could Paul possibly mean when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die? Well, he can't mean you will die physically. That cannot be what he means, because whether you live according to the flesh or the Spirit, guess what? You're going to die physically. given enough time, right? So that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about eternal death. You will be eternally condemned to separation from God. That has to be what he means. And then the contrast to that, you will live, must mean you will live eternally with God in his presence. Flip over now to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I read that passage simply to show that that is the condition of those who are thrown into the lake of fire, that they're tormented day and night forever and ever. It's referenced here. It's also referenced earlier in Revelation 14, a very similar phrase. Now that same reality is applied not to Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, but to individuals who are outside of Christ. If you keep reading in Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Pause there just a second. What could that possibly mean, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire? Well, what it means is all people are going to be raised from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection so that physical death as we now know it is no more. Hades, which is the abode of the dead, the realm of the dead, is emptied. It's no more. And all people will be raised from the dead and stand before God for judgment. And at the end of verse 14, it says, "This is the second death." So the first death is done. It's gone. But the second death, which is the lake of fire, verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So eternal death, or the second death, is really just the culmination of spiritual death. It's spiritual death now made permanent, so that we are cut off from God forever. And it's pictured as a terrifying picture of the lake of fire, where there is torment day and night without end forever. Yes. Yeah. That's a great question. So Carrie's question is, what about the rich man and Lazarus? This is from Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells a parable where two men die, and the rich man goes to Hades and Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. That seems to be speaking of what we're calling the intermediate state, because they die. There's nothing mentioned of them being raised from the dead yet. So that would be different from this. This is going to be the future judgment here in Revelation 20 after the resurrection of the dead. So what the rich man was experiencing was apparently torment in the place called Hades, or during his time of being between death and resurrection, he was experiencing torment as an anticipation of what we would presume is an even greater torment to come in the lake of fire. So yeah, the picture there is, it's a little bit tricky to fit all that together, but that's how I read it personally. Yeah. So eternal death is the threat, the greatest threat that hangs over us in the Scripture, that there is a coming judgment one day, and that we must be delivered from this judgment of God that we rightly deserve. So we're going to move on now and reflect back on how these things are overcome, but we're going to start another topic then and speak of the intermediate state itself for believers. The intermediate state for believers. Eternal death, which is the threat that must be overcome, is once and for all done for, overcome, when we are justified. Justification answers to that threat. So think about, what is justification? It is that God declares us righteous in Christ. It's as though the final judgment has already been pronounced over those who are in Christ. And thus, the guilt that makes us liable to eternal death is removed. And this sentence has no more claim over those who are in Christ. If you are justified in Christ, the threat of eternal death does not hang over you at all anymore. Praise God. Spiritual death is overcome by what we call regeneration. So God imparts new life to us through the call of the gospel. He gives us life. We are born again. You know, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the importance of being born again. Think about who Jesus is talking to there. Nicodemus, he is the teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him. The teacher of Israel. He was a man who was devout, very religious. A man who in all likelihood had the entire Old Testament memorized. A man who would have been a moral example to his people, the nation of Israel. A man who was very prominent as a religious leader. Jesus tells him, unless you're born again, unless you get a completely new start, you cannot see the kingdom of God. As if to say, Nicodemus, all of your religious devotion is still a train wreck before God. Or maybe better to say, it's a totaled car. You know what a totaled car is? It's when the insurance company says it's not even worth replacing, so we'll just give you a check. Or it's not worth fixing, sorry. You just need to replace it. So if your car is totaled, you're getting a new car. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you can't even refine yourself. It's not even that you're part of the way there and you just need a little bit of adjustment. It's that you need a completely new start because sin has left you totaled before God and you must be born again. And that's the power of regeneration that overcomes our spiritual death. So if you are regenerated and justified, which you can't be one without the other, so if you're regenerated and justified, you have overcome both spiritual death and eternal death. Actually, you haven't. God has in you. God has overcome both of those things in you. But this is still here, isn't it? Physical death is still a reality for believers. So my question is, why? Physical death will be overcome. It's not that's just something that God left and is an eternal enemy that's going to win in the end. Glorification, we'll talk about next time, is the overcoming of physical death. But for some reason or reasons, God has left it so that we do not overcome physical death immediately in our salvation. As believers, most of us, except for the generation alive when Christ returns, most of us are going to go through this and experience it. Why? Why would that be the case? Well, one reason is that God has chosen in His wisdom that we're going to experience salvation in phases, and that this fallen world is still a reality we deal with, even if we are saved in Christ we still continue to live in this fallen world, and thus bad things still happen, right? We still continue to sin. We still continue to suffer. And we still continue to die. Bringing too much of the age to come into this present age is what we call an over-realized eschatology. So it's assuming we have more now than God has actually promised that we have now. It's taking what belongs to the future and inserting it into the present. That is what the health and wealth gospel does. The health and wealth gospel that says if we just have enough faith, we will always be healthy and wealthy. That's taking promises of the age to come and it's bringing them back into this age. And it's saying if you are not healthy and wealthy, then you must be failing in some way. Well, can you imagine the terrible pain that inflicts on suffering believers who are actually not lacking in their faith? They're just suffering because that's part of living in this world. And that's just a reality that we deal with. And God in His wisdom has appointed it that way. Blaming ourselves for suffering. Now, sometimes we do bring suffering on ourselves, but blaming ourselves for all suffering is spiritually detrimental. It's going to cause real problems with it. It's simply not a biblical teaching. That's what Job's friends wanted him to do. Blame yourself. Figure out where you went wrong so that you can confess your sin, repent, and be restored. Job had actually not done anything to merit the sufferings that he had gone through. So we just live in a fallen world. And redemption is not all given to us all at once. By the way, something I've noticed about health and wealth teachers through the decades, they still die. Have you ever noticed that? So even those who preach the health and wealth gospel are not at the point of saying that if you just have faith, you will never die. And isn't that just an odd little piece of their ideas? It wouldn't seem to follow. So we do live in a fallen world. We don't receive all the blessings of salvation all at once. And God in His wisdom allows us to experience physical death even if we are in Christ. And what is He accomplishing through this? Well, again, we don't know all of God's purposes or all of His ways, but we do have some biblical clues that He is up to something in allowing us to experience death. And I don't claim to know it all, but what I can point to is that God has a sanctifying purpose in the death of believers. God intends that death for believers would be something that sanctifies us, that brings us into a freedom from all sin. So we're being gradually sanctified, but we're still sinners. Now, once you have died, all of that is done. If you look at the book of Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 9. This is going to pick up on the example of Jesus as a paradigm for us as well. Look at verse 9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. That doesn't mean that He was a sinner and He was refined or anything like that. What it means is that He completed the course of His obedience through suffering. He did have a course to run, and it was through suffering and ultimately death that He ran that course. And that is not only a substitute in our place, it's also an example for us to follow. We too will complete our course through suffering and ultimately death, which has a sanctifying effect on us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 now. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 22 to 24. The author writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So I wanted to highlight that phrase, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Notice that the spirits of the righteous saints who have gone before us, who have died, their spirits are now in heaven made perfect. They have been sanctified in part by the experience of death itself. So God intends death to sanctify us, to purify us. I also believe God intends death for believers to be a witness. Notice in the book, back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. This is when the dragon has just been thrown down out of heaven. So Satan's power to accuse has been taken away by Christ. And now Satan is going to persecute believers on earth, because that's all he knows to do during the short time he has left. So in verse 10 it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." If God raised, let's say God glorified us immediately when we believe the gospel. So you hear the gospel. Let's say a preacher's preaching Sunday morning, you're sitting in the audience, you hear the gospel, you believe, and then immediately, boom, you're like glowing bright, and you enter immediately into heavenly life forever. You never die. What if that happened? I mean, that'd be cool, first of all, but if that happened, then the church of Jesus Christ would never have the opportunity to tell the world Jesus is greater than life itself. Love not your lives even unto death. When you can die in faith, you can show the world that Christ means more to you than anything else this world has to offer. That's a powerful testimony. Yes? Yes, I believe so. I think all sin, the question was, are we purified completely at death? I believe all sin, once we experience death, is now forever gone. We never sin again. That doesn't mean our glorification is complete, but at least the sin part of it's done with from then on. So now you may have heard Revelation 12, 10, 11 and thought, man, I want to bear witness that Jesus matters more than life itself. So I need to go out there and find someone who will kill me for my faith, right? Like you have a martyr complex, you know. That's not the conclusion I'm drawing. I don't want anyone to go out and intentionally seek that. If that's the pathway the Lord brings you into his presence, then praise God. He will keep you faithful if you're his. But that can apply whether you experience death for your faithfulness to Christ or whether you just experience death as a natural part of living. You can bear witness in the way you face death, no matter how that may come to you. If it comes to you because you're doing mission work in, say, Saudi Arabia, and the authorities come in one day and they're ready to cut off your head unless you recant and renounce Christ, and you refuse and they cut off your head, that glorifies Christ. But you know what else glorifies Christ? When a faithful believer knows that he's going to die in his hospital bed, and he faces that with courage and faith, and he gives a testimony to all those around him that I'm ready to go be with the Lord, that glorifies Christ as well. In both cases, we are bearing witness that Christ matters more to us than life. So for believers, then, death is not a punishment. It was a punishment in the beginning. Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's a punishment. That's a condemnation. But believers now do not experience condemnation in any form from God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We experience death not as condemnation, but rather as a gateway into the presence of Christ. So according to Paul, two of the key passages on the intermediate state for believers is Philippians 1. If you want to turn there. Philippians 1, look at verse 21 through 23. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." That's remarkable. Paul is saying here, I almost can't make the choice between life or death because both of them have rich blessing. If I live on in the flesh, I get to continue to serve Christ. But look at verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's far better for me, Paul says, to go ahead and be done with this life. And that doesn't mean he wants to die necessarily. He wants to remain for the sake of the church at Philippi. But there's a sense in which he does. There's a sense in which he wants to be with Christ. He prefers to be with Christ than to go on experiencing the sufferings of this age. Another key passage would be in 2 Corinthians 5. So if you flip back a few pages, 2 Corinthians 5, look at verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So to be away from the body for the believer is to be at home with the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, like I've said, that doesn't mean we've reached the end. There's still resurrection from the dead to come. But there is a real sense in which being away from the body is to go home. It is to be at rest and at peace where Christ is. And for the believer, that is home. Think of what Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And so that thief, condemned by the Roman government, did not experience death as condemnation from God, but as a gateway into the presence of Christ in paradise. There's a couple of other views on what happens for believers at death that I want to just simply raise quickly and shoot down, because I've basically already shown you the passages that shoot them down. But one of the views is called soul sleep. So there has been a very, very small minority who have taught that between death and resurrection, it's like we're asleep. In every respect, our souls are asleep. We have no conscious experience until the day of resurrection. I don't think the passages that I just read can square with that in any sense, or the one about the thief on the cross could square with that. So soul sleep has never gained much traction in the church for that reason, it seems. The Roman Catholic view, of course, of death for most believers is that if you die with any venial sin, which is, remember, venial is like the lesser level of sin, mortal sin, if you die with that on your record, you go to hell. But if you die with venial sin on your record, you have to be purged of that. And there's not an eternal punishment for that, but there is a temporal punishment that has to be endured. And that's what purgatory is. Purgatory is enduring your temporal punishment, purging, so that you are made fit and ready to enter into heaven. And purgatory, depending on the era of Roman Catholic history you're talking about, could be presented as a very terrifying reality. I know in Luther's day it was being preached that way because the preachers of indulgences, selling indulgences, were selling time off of purgatory for loved ones. So if your grandfather had died and you're a peasant living in medieval Europe, you think grandpa is suffering in the flames of purgatory probably for thousands of years before he can ever get into heaven. And here the Pope has now made it possible for me to pay some money and release grandpa from purgatory so he can go straight into heaven. So if I really love my grandpa, I'll pay up. And then hopefully when I die, one of my relatives will pay up and I'll be able to. You can say very corrupt system, very unbiblical doctrine. That was the older form. Modern day purgatory is not spoken of typically in the same terms, but the general theological framework is still there, where you have to be purged, you have to be punished temporally for sins that remain on your record. Was there a question here?
You answered it, but I was wondering if they use that self-pitching. Why would you use that self-pitching? Because I remember watching a movie.
Yeah. Why wouldn't they still use it? Well, I think the Reformation had something to do with that. Luther strongly objected to that practice, and actually Luther was responding to how they were innovating more in that area. He in 1517, when he wrote the 95 Theses, he wasn't necessarily opposed yet to indulgences. That would take more time. He was opposed to these new powers the Pope was claiming with respect, that the Pope could simply grant you a comprehensive indulgence all at once. And Luther's saying, well, if the Pope has that power, why wouldn't he just free everybody from purgatory all at once out of love? Why does he have to finance this big church building he wants to build through this? You know, so there's a lot of corruption tied up with that. But purgatory is an unbiblical doctrine. It detracts from the saving work of Christ because it would argue that there's punishment for sin that we still have to pay ourselves. And thus it leaves the work of Christ, in a sense, unfinished. It's based on one passage out of 2 Maccabees, which is not a Bible book. It's regarded as canonical by Roman Catholics, but it's not actually biblical. And in any case, it doesn't really prove their point. They do appeal to a couple of verses in the New Testament, but they misinterpret them very badly. It's more a doctrine that's been built up through Catholic tradition over the centuries. And it simply doesn't square with anything we've looked at today. So then, how should we as believers view death for ourselves? Well, I'd like to say that I'm sure you have a natural aversion to death. I do too, right? That's natural. We don't want to go out and seek death, right? That's a good thing. We want to preserve our lives by reasonable means. I assume that you take reasonable precautions to protect yourself in various situations. That's a good thing. That's fine. There's a natural aversion, and that's not a sinful thing, simply to have a natural aversion to death, because, again, God didn't create us to die. There is something unnatural about it. And thus, we should regard it as an enemy in a real sense. It's something that we should not regard as a good thing in and of itself. So that natural aversion, even that fear that we feel with respect to death naturally, is something that I think we have to counterweigh with faith. So if you think of our natural stance toward death as on this side of the scale, not something we can necessarily get rid of, but what we can do is take the promises of God, take the biblical teaching on death, and lay those on the other side of the scale, and let that outweigh the natural aversion we feel, so that death is not something we live in fear of anymore. We may feel that, we may be tempted by that, we may feel the natural, perfectly natural aversion, but we're not going to be paralyzed by that fear. And we're not going to allow that fear to cause us to fail to bear witness to the truth that Christ is greater than life itself. And so for the believer, death is not something we should live in fear of. In fact, the way the New Testament speaks of the death of believers is as a falling asleep. And I think that that image is very intentional. Not, again, that doesn't mean soul sleep, but that's just picturing the body temporarily at rest until it's raised on the day of Christ's return. So I want you to notice a few passages where that phrase is used. Acts chapter 7. I got to hurry here. Acts 7, verse 60. This is where Stephen is being stoned. And it says, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against him.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That means he died. But it's pictured here as a falling asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51, you don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Meaning we will not all die necessarily. There will be a generation who are alive, but all of us will be transformed when Christ returns. But he refers to death there as sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do." And he actually uses that metaphor of sleep many times in that passage for believers who have died. I'm not aware of a single reference in the New Testament to an unbeliever who is said to fall asleep. It is always used of believers. Why? Because it's an expectation that we're going to wake up again unto new life, and therefore we can face death not with fear, but we can face it the same way we might face going to bed. Do you fear going to bed at night? I don't. I actually rather enjoy it. It's really nice, isn't it? It's a peaceful repose until the next day comes. The New Testament is presenting death as that for believers. Death is entering into a peaceful repose with Christ. In fact, Paul says it's even far better than life here. Now, again, the natural aversion is there. When loved ones die, that's painful. And Paul doesn't say we shouldn't mourn in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says he doesn't want us to mourn as others do who have no hope. That's the key difference. Should you mourn? Absolutely, you should mourn your loved ones who die. You're not going to see them again in this life. And that's painful. That's tearing a part of you away from this world. Let's be real about that. That's a real loss. So yes, mourn that, feel that, you know, grieve that, but don't grieve as one who doesn't have hope. Grieve as those who recognize that our loved ones who are in Christ, they're actually far better off than we are. And death is not going to have the last word. In 1 Thessalonians 15:26, Paul says, "The last enemy to be defeated is death." Are there any questions or concluding thoughts here before we go? Eric? Yeah. Yeah, good question. What is the difference between intermediate state and glorification? Yeah, we will talk about that a bit. I would just short answer, it is the resurrection of the body and the renewal of creation itself, I think, is part of that as well. Anything else? All right, well, thanks for being here this morning, and you're dismissed.